Well, if you're a visitor with us this morning, you will find that we are a church that tries to go through Scripture, and we try to go through it verse by verse, book by book. We find ourselves currently in the book of Revelation, and I would ask that you would find that in your Bible. It's the easiest find in all of Scripture. You get all the way to the right-hand side where you find the binding, turn back one book, and you're in. So it's the last book. And it is there for a very, very important purpose because it is teaching us the last things that will be taking place. In our study of the book of Revelation, we have been working our way through the judgments that come in the book of Revelation, and they come under seven categories called seals. And you see each one of these seals opens on the great scroll of judgment. As each seal opens up, we see a judgment that God brings upon sinning mankind. And we have most recently, as we've come to the seventh seal, and we opened the seventh seal, we find that a part of the seventh seal are seven trumpet judgments, and then out of the seventh trumpet judgment comes seven seal, or seven bowl judgments. We have worked our way most recently through the first four of the trumpet judgments. Today we find ourselves at the fifth. I would like, however, to remind us of where we are on these trumpet judgments. Trumpets, of course, have been used through the centuries to get people's attention, whether with armies or with the opening of a gate or the calling to a festival. Trumpets are always called to get people's attention. And really, as we look at this, we're going to find that this is God's last giving of opportunities for people to repent, for them to get attention. His ever-increasing in judgments are coming upon sinning mankind, and it's as if with each succeeding sound, as one person said to me 3 weeks ago, it's as if God is saying, can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? And will you repent? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to an understanding of their need for a Savior. And as we come to these trumpet judgments, we find God calling out in a very powerful way. And as we come to the end of these judgments, we will find that more and more that door will be closing. May I just remind you of the first four trumpets so that we can be up to speed on that. The first trumpet sounds in the seventh verse of the eighth chapter. And we see that that first sound is it's coming forth with hail and fire and mixed with blood, and they're thrown into the earth. And a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees and all the green grass that exists at that point in time is burned up. Let me also remind you that as we look at these, that we take scriptural at its literal basis, that we believe that this does not speak of some other thing that took place or that it refers to an illustrative element. We're saying literally that fire mixed with blood and comes from heaven, and that a third of the earth is burned up. A third of the trees are burned up. All of the grass that is green on that side of the earth is burned up. And we look at it as a most horrific time when we think of it just from our frame of reference of living in California and seeing just what it's like to have major forest fires surrounding them. Now imagine that they are all around the earth. As we come to the second trumpet, we see that the second trumpet sounds and a third of the sea is devastated with fire, as a burning mountain falling into the sea, and the sea becomes blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea die, and a third of the ships are destroyed. And I believe it means literally that the sea, a third of that which is in the sea dies, and a third of the ships and those who inhabited those ships were destroyed. As the third angel sounds, we see that a great star falls from heaven, burning like a torch, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. It seems like it splits as it comes into the environment, and it affects or infects the water resources of mankind, where a third of the waters become poisoned and made bitter, and many die because of this. In chapter 8, the 12th verse, we see that the fourth angel sounds, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, a third of the stars are smitten, with the result that there's darkness in the day, and it does not shine for a third of it, and the night in the exact opposite way. Out of the 12th chapter, then, at the end, just about when we think it's as bad as it can get, we look at the world being devastated. We see that an eagle appears in the 13th verse, and he's flying in the mid-heaven. And he is given a voice, and with a loud voice he says, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." And he introduces, as it were, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh of the judgments. Today we come to the fifth trumpet judgment, and a horrific judgment it is. In the first four trumpets, most of the judgment was against God's created sphere, the earth and the heavens that surround it. Now, however, we see that mankind is going to be struck in a very powerful way. We are going to see that they will not be spared as we move into these judgments. I also want us to notice, too, I think that as we see these fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, we see that we get a sense that the window of God's mercy is closing as the hearts of those who remain are hardened by their sinful ways and desires. It takes me back to Pharaoh, and as each plague got more and more serious, we find that in the end, Pharaoh hardened his heart so that he would not listen. And really, the closing words of chapter 9, which we won't get to today, but I find to be so sad and so powerful in the closing verses, even after the fifth and the sixth the trumpet are sound and the devastation comes upon the earth, such as never been seen before, the hardness of people's hearts is on display when in verse 20 it says, "And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands." In verse 21, "And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." And it brings to truth the words of Jesus in John 1, where it says, "Men loved the darkness rather than light." In the 9th chapter, the wrath of God is turned from the environment of mankind, and it is turned specifically on mankind itself, sinning mankind. As the 5th verse sounds, God uses the demonic forces of the pit, of the abyss, to inflict his wrathful judgment on unbelieving mankind. Well, I'd like to read the passage, and then most of the passage narrates itself, so I'll just guide us along the way. But I'd like to read the passage, as is our custom, and then ask for God's blessing upon it as we seek to expose it in a way that is comforting and to those who know Christ as Savior, who have been saved from the wrath of God, and confronting, I pray, to those who do not in our midst this morning. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12, and this is from the New American Standard, and these are the words of the Lord. "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death, and they will not find it. They will long to die, and death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sounds of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. And his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he is the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Father, we open up a horrific piece of your word. As we see the immensity, the power of your wrathful judgment coming upon the sons of disobedience, may we be humbled and awed. May we be reminded of this magnificent age of grace we live in, where yet we have the power as ambassadors of the gospel to share with people the good news of salvation, that God has saved us from his wrath because of the finished work of his Son, and that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us not just read this as a technical jargon or spend too much time in our minds trying to figure out exactly what these demonic beings will look like. But let us more spend our time considering the immensity of sin and how it hardens hearts, and how each day that we delay in our decision is a day that drives us farther from the King of eternity. Let us find comfort where we need that as those who love the Lord. Let us find conviction also when we think of the lost who surround us. And let us find confrontation, those who might be here this morning, who have never called on the name of the Lord, who can save them from their sins and from an eternal destiny of destruction. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my Redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people affirm this request by saying, Amen. When I was a young man, back in 1973, a movie depicting the demonic possession of a 12-year-old girl and her mother's attempt to win her back through an exorcism became a major commercial success. It was called The Exorcism or The Exorcist, and for many, the movie served as an introduction into the world of the supernatural. Really, in the United States, not much thought had been given to that element of the supernatural, the unseen nature of the demonic element of Satan's domain. If you travel around the world, it became quickly obvious. But here in the United States, we led somewhat of a blissful life. But as people became more and more aware of that, Hollywood, as they normally do, saw that it was a market, and so they jumped on it. They've upped the ante, I guess is the best thing to say, on that rather simple theme of demon possession that was developed into that movie. And now they regale audiences with even more and more graphic representations of demonic power and, of course, horrific demonic personas. One thing that I've learned in my years in the pastorate here in Southern California and in general is that it's never wise to build your theology from Hollywood's plot lines. But for once, Hollywood's got it right. One thing they do have right is demons under the direction of their leader, Satan, are a fearsome force. Nothing to be messed with. The Bible references demons with a great deal of regularity, actually. They're seen as actual beings. Theologically speaking, we see demons are fallen angels. They followed Satan in his rebellion against God, which we see taking place before the creation of mankind. They are variously described in Scripture as unclean spirits, demonic spirits, evil spirits, and they serve the father of lies, Satan himself. We find in the Gospels, you don't have to read very far before you see that Jesus has interaction with these demonic beings. That these demonic beings, particularly those who had taken up residence in human beings, he casts them out with some regularity and with great authority. And we see from the words and works of Jesus that they are powerful spiritual beings, but we also see that their power is limited and they are ultimately defeated creatures, as is their Lord and Master Satan. A large number of demons, it seems, have been cast into what Scripture calls hell, or sometimes calls the abyss, according to 2 Peter 2 and 4. And we see also that some are kept in eternal bonds because of a horrific thing that they tried to accomplish in Jude chapter 6. So they are in eternal bonds for a time of judgment. Now, although demons are spirit beings, we will see from our text today that they are also able to take on physical form, even as elect angels are. And so Hollywood has done its best to depict the personification of demons in a variety of movies, but I'm here to tell you today that none of the wildest, most fearsome scenarios that come close to the violent, antagonistic, horrifying beings described in the chapter before us today. In chapter 9, as the fifth trumpet sounds, God unleashes the imprisoned demonic beings of the abyss. And in doing so, he brings his judgment upon sinning mankind in a powerful and sobering expression of his wrath. I want to consider this. We're just going to look at the first 12 verses this morning, and I want us to consider it in two basic categories. Maybe that will help. First, we're going to see demons described, and we're going to see that in verses 1 through 3 and verses 7 through 10. Next, we're going to see demons directed, and we're going to see that in verse 11 and verses 4 through 6. So demons described and demons directed, we will see in our context together today. Our passage opens in chapter 9, the first verse, when we see that the angel who is one of the presence angels of God, there are seven, and he has been given a trumpet, and each in order have been sounding their trumpets, and the judgments of God have come upon the children of disobedience. Now this, we are in the throne room of God as this vision begins. The fifth angel sounds his trumpet, and we see what happens is we see a star from heaven which had come or fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Now, this passage, as all of Revelation is interpreted in a variety of ways. My interpretation of the book of Revelation comes from a dispensational perspective, which believes that this is a seven-year time period where God is working. I also believe that we are speaking in a very literal way. When he says a fifth angel sounds it, he is sounding. When he says the star falls from heaven, a star falls from heaven. It remains for us to find out what of the star, and in this case, what of the locusts that he speaks of. There are a variety of opinions with respect to the star that falls from heaven. All of them have to do with it is some sort of a persona, a creature of God, because as we come to the end of the first verse, we see that a key of the bottomless pit is given to him. So it's not a star, as we saw in the last chapter, the chapter before that, an inanimate object that falls into the ocean or onto the earth or something of that nature. We see that it is a creation, a creature. Three basically opinions on this. The first one given by many is that the star is Satan himself, and he is actually falling from heaven. And they take as their text the book of Isaiah, and then Jesus' words on that, I saw a star fall from heaven. And so their belief is this is Satan, who is being at this point in time thrown out of heaven. He comes and he opens the pit where his allies are located. Personally, I believe that if we were referencing Satan, which is such an important being in this, and he is referenced very clearly in later chapters, we would have had a clearer understanding of what it is. I think it would have been more than just a star. So I don't believe it's Satan that is falling with a key to the pit. Second, some believe that it is the actual angel of the pit that we're going to see in verse 11, that he's allowed to come to heaven. He's given the key to the pit. He goes down and opens the pit. That does not make sense to me at all. My sense is that this is just an elect angel, that much like Gabriel or Michael, that he is given a responsibility. And just as the presence angels have the responsibilities in heaven, this angel is given a responsibility to fall down to earth, to go down to earth, to take this key and to open this pit, this bottomless pit. Now, it may be helpful for us here, and this is such unfamiliar territory for us. Everything about this passage is just, it doesn't fit into our frame of reference. It doesn't fit into something that we see on an ongoing, normal basis. And so you're going to see a series of likes, because that's the only way you can describe it. But we see here that this key that opens the gate or the lid of the bottomless pit is going to be important. This bottomless pit helps us a lot to understand what is going to take place later on. Can I ask you to just hold your place here in Revelation for a moment and turn back to Luke chapter 8? Just turn to Luke 8 with me. We'll be there for just a few moments. But I want you to get a sense of who inhabits this bottomless pit. What are the inhabitants of this bottomless pit? And Jesus answers that question for us. So in Luke chapter 8, the 26th verse, we see that Jesus has been ministering with his disciples. They've had kind of a harrowing night on the Sea of Galilee. The wind has descended, and they are in the danger of being swamped. And Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and they say, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he rebuked the wind, the surging waves. They stopped, and it became calm. And I take it that it literally became calm. And that he said to them, "Where is your faith?" When they come to the other side, and if you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee, they're going up to the north and the east edge of the Sea of Galilee. They come up to a land called the Gerasenes. It's where it is opposite of Galilee. And in verse 27, we come across a most interesting moment. He says, when he came into the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. So this is a man who is completely out of control. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So he recognizes him, and we're going to see the reason he recognizes him is because it's the demons inside of him that recognize Jesus Christ. He says, "I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him, for it had seized him many times. And he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." Now here's the important verse. They as the demons, they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Same exact word that we refer to back in Revelation chapter 9. Jesus, send us anywhere, send us into this herd of pigs, which he eventually did. Send us anywhere, but do not send us into the pit, the abyss, the guarded place, the imprisoned place. It gives us a sense, back to Revelation 9, that gives us a sense who inhabits this pit. We read from Jude 6 that there are demons there who have been imprisoned, and they're imprisoned there for eternity. We read later on that the beast will come forth from the pit. We read that Satan himself will be placed in the pit, the abyss, for 1,000 years during the earthly reign of Jesus Christ. So we understand what is in this pit and how harrowing it is that an angel would be sent with a key to open up the gate or the lid or the roof or the door of this chasm of this pit. So he opened the bottomless pit. This is verse 2. The abyss is what it's called. And smoke went up and out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And I take it that literally, as he opened that gate, an overflow of heat and smoke came flying out of this pit, up this chasm, into the air. And it was such a great furnace that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And if you're like me and you have an imagination and you're trying to figure this out, you're trying to see what it's like when that door is opened and as that smoke comes out and you're left unable to completely comprehend it. Maybe like a volcano is a better way to look at it. Just the entire, like Mount St. Helens, where the entire cap of the volcano just breaks off and the smoke and the fire and the lava comes forth in such a dramatic way that as it gets into the air currents, even that air traffic has to be diverted because of just how it has taken over the world. So he opens the bottomless pit. The smoke comes up. The sun and the air are darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then in verse 3, we see that out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. And to these locusts was given the power of scorpions, as the power of scorpions have power on the earth. Well, the first thing that we're going to see here is that these are not normal locusts. These are representations or personifications of sorts of demons who are coming forth from the pit. Our first clue, of course, is that they come from the abyss, the abode of the fallen, imprisoned demons. And, of course, we note that these locusts are given the power of scorpions. Let me see if I can give you a sense of the meaning of this a bit in terms of the power of the scorpions. A few years back, a number of us guys went down to a place called Warner Springs. Warner Springs is kind of down by Temecula. Cool little place. It used to be kind of actors from Hollywood back in the 20s would go hang there because there's warm waters, warm water baths. And in the meantime, they'd build a golf course and had some pretty nice specials. So we'd go down there and play golf. One time, I think it was the last time we went down there, that they were in the midst of a locust infestation. And those of you who are there, you'll never forget it. The entire golf course was filled with locusts. They were everywhere. And particularly, they were on what is called the green. If you're not a golfer, you might not know what a green is. The green is that place kind of at the end of each hole that's kind of circular and has a flag in the middle. It's kind of your goal. It's where you're trying to get to, and the end, you kind of take this little ball, and you're trying to stick it in a little hole in the middle of this green. It's quite the sport, actually. But the locusts have decided that they're going to go to the greenest spot, and the greenest spot is the green, right? Makes sense. So the greens are covered with locusts. I don't know if you've ever putted over locusts. It doesn't work too well. And so what we would do is when we would get to the green and you would come in and if you were lucky, you know, your ball would come in and splat a locust and we go, look at that, we splatted a locust, you know, and they're kind of juicy and it's a man thing. But what we would do is we would take a towel or our golf club and we would just kind of do this to the green in front of us so that the locust would fly at least far enough away that there'd be a clear spot for us to putt. And so we'd do that, and then someone would putt, and we'd have to do it again. And you know, it just went along that way for 2 days. Now, it's okay. You know, you can put up a locust. They're a little creepy, and then it gets, you know, stuck in your shirt, and it's kind of like gives you the heebie-jeebies a little bit, you know, when they're starting to move around in there. But I assure you that if those locusts had scorpion tails, we'd be out of there in a heartbeat. Right? I mean, scorpions is just not something you mess with. Scorpions are kind of, you don't move towards them. You move away from them. Having grown up in Phoenix, we had lots of scorpions. We would take the black light and go outside and we'd look at them and we'd spear them, you know, those types of things. But when we first got to Phoenix, my brother, older brother, had this fascination with scorpions. And so he took a scorpion one time, and I don't know exactly how he did it. He spread it out somehow. He took a pair of tweezers and he cut the stinger off. And then he put it in a bottle and he brought it in and he put it on my arm. It wasn't funny. You know, I was like, you know, I was all of a sudden, I was an Olympic high jumper. I mean, it was, you just don't mess with scorpions. And if you've never been stung by a scorpion, I need to tell you, it's not pretty. It hurts. I would say it's 3 or 4 or 5 times worse than being bitten by, say, a honeybee or something of that nature. But what we have here, he says he opens this bottomless pit, and out of it comes these locusts upon the earth. And there are locusts that have power. And part of their power is this sting of this scorpion. I want to show you that this is not just locusts. Having come from the pit, and what we're going to see in verses 7 through 11, we're going to see that these are actually demonic personifications, the presences. So this morning, let's start with verse 3, and then let's look at 7 through 11, and let's see the description of these demons. First of all, we see that out of the smoke come locusts upon the earth, and power is given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. So we see, first of all, that they're powerful. They're powerful. We don't know how many are. There's probably millions of them. But they're intensely powerful. Verse 7. We see they have the appearance of locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Now, whenever John uses the word like, what is he doing? He's saying it's something kind of like that, but I don't know how else to describe it. And so he's describing it like horses. Was it the size of a horse? Don't know. Was it just the fact that in battle, horses are used in formation? Don't know. He says it's like a horse. My sense is, it's size-wise, it's probably like the size of a horse that's prepared for battle. And down through history, that's the role of horses. Horses have been used at the front of battle lines to lead infantry into attack. And so we see that they're not only powerful, but we see that they're warlike. Let's just continue on. We'll open this up. It opens up itself, actually. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads appeared to be stephanos, a crown of some sort. It's crowns like gold. It's not gold, but it's like gold. So there is a sense of authority that goes along with their power. So they have crowns like gold. And then we see that their faces were like the faces of men. So they're intelligent. And so we're seeing these are beings that move like a locust, that have an appearance like a horse, that have crowns on their heads, that have intelligence. They're intelligent beings. Next, we see that there is some allure to them. I don't know how else to deal with this. Verse 8, they had hair like the hair of women. Well, I think the hair of a man, I just think you need a haircut. It's about the only thing I ever think of when I think of that. But when you think of a hair of a woman, you see it as her crown. You see a place of beauty, a place of glory, something that can be graded, braided, something that is very, very beautiful. And so I think there is some allurement that we're seeing in this when he uses these words, that there is something, may I say, seductive about these warriors that are being released from the pit. So they had hair like the hair of women, and they had teeth like the teeth of lions. And when I think of the teeth of lions, I actually have a brand new perspective of that, having just returned from Zimbabwe. So we're in Zimbabwe and we're in Hwangi National Park. It's the place where the late great Cecil the Lion used to live. And so we're in the park, and we decide to do the park 3-hour safari. And believe it or not, a park safari, and in this case it's low season, so it was Thomas and me and a guide, cost $30. Nice. And so we went on this 3-hour tour, like Gilligan's Island. And he says, but don't expect too much because it's early in the morning and it's cold. It got all the way down to 50 degrees, and that's, you know, they're wearing these parkas, and it's like cold season for them. Don't expect to see too much. And so I'm praying the opposite, of course. And we head out the gates into the bush, and we haven't made 15 feet. It wasn't 15 feet before he just stops, and he says, wow, over there on the right, there's a Cape Buffalo. And he was kind of none too happy to see us. But we moved right past him, and the next thing we saw was a giraffe, and then we saw warthogs, and then I'll show you all that stuff on the 12th. You'll be so tired of wildlife by the time I'm done. But it was just amazing. So we get to a watering place for the animals, and this guy shows up in this really fancy vehicle, and comes in, and he says, any luck? How you doing, mate? And all that sort of stuff. And he says, have you seen any lions? And our guide said, no, we haven't seen any lions. He says, I've been out here 4 days and I haven't seen one lion. I came here all the way from South Africa just to see a lion. And he says, well, I hope you do better. And so we go up and he turns left, we turn right. A minute and a half later, we see the lions. And these lions are the most peaceful lions I've ever seen in my life. They're all just laying on a rock in the sun and they're just chill. And so I said to the guide, why are they so peaceful? And he says, well, take your glasses and look about 100 yards to the left. And you see some legs sticking up. He says, they've just eaten their fill of an impala or whatever is running around out there. They've devoured that. And so now they'll spend the next 10 hours just sleeping that off. I find it really interesting here that these demonic locusts have teeth like the teeth of lions. They're waiting to devour. And isn't that what is said of Satan? He's waiting to devour. And yet it's going to be so interesting because under God's control, they're not allowed to kill one thing. They can torment, but they're not going to be allowed to kill. So they've got these teeth, but they can't devour. Must drive them nuts. So they're alluring, they're devouring. In 9a, we see that they're protected. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and of many horses rushing to battle. Now, those of you who read in the 70s, Hal Lindsey's book on the subject, you know, I believe it was he who turned this into helicopters. And I just want to tell you, I don't think so. I think these are demonic beings horrifically given the power to torment unsaved mankind for a period of times. So they have breastplates, like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing into battle. So they're terrifying. And imagine just the sound that it must have been when the great armies would gather, the chariots in the front, the horses behind them, just the sound of the thunderous chariots as they would be approaching. And then it says that they have tails like scorpions and stings in their tails, and in their tails is the power to hurt man for 5 months. I don't know how long the first four trumpets take place. It doesn't say. Maybe some of them are contiguous. Maybe one just follows upon the next one. This is the first one that it actually says it's 5 months that these locust demons are going to be allowed to loose on the earth. And their whole purpose is to hurt people for 5 solid months. Are you like me having a hard time kind of putting this in your head? trying to wrap your eyes and arms and thoughts and around this. My mind went back and forth all week long from alien to predator to every imaginable thing they can stand. And all I can say is that, man, I wouldn't want to face whatever this creature is. And this creature is angry. He wants to hurt, to harm, to devour whatever stands in his path. Next, we see that unlike locusts who just go hither and yon and have no leader amongst those, the book of Proverbs says to us, we see that this one has a king over them. He is called the angel of the abyss. And I don't know anything about him except what is written here. Apparently, in the contained element of the abyss, Satan somehow has given him authority over the demons of the abyss. John gives his name in two languages because he will have a Hebrew audience and he will have a Greek audience. In Hebrew, the name is Abaddon, and in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. In both languages, means exactly the same thing, destruction or destroyer. So, the king of these demons who are out to devour, destroy, torment, the king's name is Destroyer. That's how powerful he is. So that's what we need to know about the description. These are horrific beings bent on the destruction of mankind. And now the good news is that we see that they are under God's control. They have a king over them, we see in verse 11, but go back to verse 3 now, and we see that the sovereign God of the universe has control even over these beings. And that's so beneficial to me as I read this passage. I realize that the world is not going amok and that things are not falling apart and that Satan is not ruling on his worldly throne. That indeed the sovereign God is using the destructive forces of Satan's enemies and Satan's armies to give mankind one last chance to repent. Look what he does. In verse 3, he says the power is given to them, but in verse 4 now, here's the marching orders. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. So that helps us right off the bat to understand these are not merely normal locusts, any way you look at it, because that's what they usually eat. So they're told not to hurt the grass, and that is the grass that has grown back, or the grass on the other side that was not hit in chapter 7 of chapter 8, nor any green thing, nor any tree. Then we see what they are allowed to torment. But only the men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So we see that believers are going to be protected. Remember back in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, the 144,000 are set out as the angel is holding back the winds of God's judgment. And on their forehead is an inscription, God and the Lord. And these almost have a protective bubble around them, as probably do those who have repented under their ministry. And so these are allowed to bring torment to anyone who does not have its mark. So every unbeliever on the planet is going to be tormented by these demonic beings for a total of 5 months. And I just love the fact, I love the mercy of God that is demonstrated in the midst of this. While all this torment is taking place, where are the 144,000? They're out there giving the message of salvation. Will you yet not repent? So there is safety for those who are in Christ at this point. There is no safety for those who are going to be tormented. Next, in verse 5, we see that they were not permitted to kill anyone. I take you back to the teeth and the devouring must just driven them crazy not to be able to kill their prey, as it were. They're not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And I think the torment is physical. I think the torment is emotional. I think the torment is spiritual. I think the torment is all aspect of realizing that the system of the world that the Antichrist had promised of all things being well is just completely falling apart. And the torment is just unremitting for 5 months. The torment is so bad, we read in verse 6, that in those days men will seek death and will not find it. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, he goes on and describes it. They will long to die, but I love the way the tense is established here in the original. He says, but death in the present tense will keep on running away from them. Does this mean that a person says, I've had it, I'm taking poison, and the poison doesn't work? Does this mean I've had it, I'm jumping off the bridge, and somehow miraculously they land softly? Does it mean I'm going to drive my vehicle off a cliff, and all you find is at the bottom is that there's a sled that slides you back where you were? All I know is that they will long to die, but they won't be allowed to die. Can you imagine the pain? Can you imagine the struggle? As God one last time calls, would you repent? God is not willing that any should perish, but these are intent upon perishing, and that mercy will soon turn to wrath. So in those days, men will seek death, will not find it. They will long to die. Death flees from them. In verse 12, finally, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. May I just say to you, if we think this week was bad, you just wait till next week. This is just a foretaste where millions of people will be slain because of their refusal to bend their knee before the Father. You say, well, what do we do with a passage like this? You know, where do we go? What, you know, I was hoping to be encouraged on Memorial Day, and here I walk out of here going, great, thanks for showing up. Why didn't you stay another week? I think a couple of things that come to mind. Number one, God is a merciful God. Fascinating to me how mercy in the midst of judgment is still provided. And how hell-bent certain people are. That they would be so hard-hearted that even in this, they would not hear. And I guess the last thing I would say to is that, praise God, we live in a time of mercy and grace. And at this point, you and I are called to be ministers, ambassadors of reconciliation. Because we know what is coming. We know the train wreck that is down the road, and he gives us the privilege and opportunity to warn people, will you repent? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death and into life. And that's the message we are called to proclaim as we look at a sure and certain future. Amen. Lord, guide us to think well and carefully about words such as these. This is a hard passage. They just get harder as we go forth. Because you are sovereign and because you are just, because you are holy, we thank you that you've given us a picture of what is to come. But we thank you for Jesus that has given us grace and mercy and taken the condemnation that is due ourselves and placed it on himself. I would ask if there were any this morning that as they heard these words and are incredulous over what they have heard, that today would be the day that they would say, that's not for me. I understand I'm a sinner. I understand I'm in need of a Savior. I thank you that Jesus purchased their sin and ours on the cross and offers new life and life for eternity. And that with a simple expression of faith alone in Christ alone, that they can be taken from condemnation and into life. And I pray that those would consider those claims this morning. May your Spirit work in powerful ways to convict. And may we be reminded of the importance of sharing the message of reconciliation that you've left us with. I thank you for that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.